A Palm Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 12, 1987, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled Disarming Vulnerability. The scripture readings are Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, and Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. The text for the sermon is Matthew 21, verse 5. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
George Shultz is on his way to Moscow, and I sure hope he doesn't ride in on an ass. Because what he's about is serious. What he's about is a matter of life and death. It's one thing to celebrate Palm Sunday and to talk about Jesus, about children waving palms and singing songs, but it's another thing to go to Moscow to negotiate a nuclear disarmament pact. That's a matter of life and death. And so I'm comforted by the fact, the assurance of Ronald Reagan, our president, that he'll hew a tough line. I breathe a sigh of relief to know that he's going to be a hard bargainer, that it'll be a hard line in Moscow, because this is a matter of world security. Nothing to do with religion, stained glass, children, songs, anthems, palms, and prayers. This is the real world. The nuclear holocaust has been a threat hanging over this world now for nearly half a century. And the mushroom cloud has been the symbol of the fear that has gripped the human heart. We almost become numb to it, and yet on occasion, we get just a glimpse and a sense of the horror that might be. And we realize that we are living in a perilous world, a world that is angry and hostile, a world that is very dangerous indeed and could any time blow up. And so I don't want George Shultz to ride into Moscow on an ass, lest we appear soft and be exploited for the lowering of our guard. And yet, it's not much fun living with a heart full of fear either. In his new book, Life Signs, Henry Nouwen reflects on the fear that is everywhere in the human heart, the fear that grips our souls in times of reflection. He sees the whole world as living in the house of fear, and yet he reads in the first letter of John that perfect love casts out fear. And he raises a question which is legitimate for the people of God to consider. Is it not possible for the people of God to live in the house of love rather than in the house of fear? Is it not possible to so live and so respond to life that our lives might be characterized by loving action rather than fearful reaction? Would it be too much to ask for those of us whose lives have been touched by the gospel of grace, that we might be free of fear and full of love? The questions of survival haunt us. Nouwen talks about the if questions. What if? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my health? What if the Russians come? What if there's a Holocaust? What if my daughter is raped? What if my children don't turn out? What if my marriage breaks down? Or there are the how questions. How can one survive in a world like this? How can one bring children into a world like this? How can one hang on? How can one sustain life? How can I make it to the end? How can I hang in there and hold on? If questions, how questions, all sorts of questions. One question leading to another until there is a whole network of questions that reflect a mentality of survival full of threat and terror. Questions that bespeak the house of fear rather than the house of love. Naaman says, where there is so much fear, there must be some reason for it. And he looks and he sees that behind every fearful person, there is some other figure holding power. For every patient or student or employee or minister or teacher, there is some person behind intimidating, coercing, causing fear, and thereby controlling. And he suggests, as I think a rather astute observer of our times and our lives, that the world's agenda is an agenda of fear and power. And we get caught up in the world's agenda. We are the people of God. But we've moved out of the house of love or never learned to live there. We dwell in the house of fear, which is the world's house, determined by the world's agenda, fear and power, filling the world with threat and peril, where there is coercion and control and manipulation. And so, perfect love may cast out fear, but fear can also short-circuit love. When I am afraid, I cannot trust. And when I cannot trust, I cannot love. And so, I join the world in the house of fear. And on Palm Sunday, I feel the conflict more sharply than at any other time of the year, I think. Because on this day, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on an ass, George Shultz will arrive in Moscow, I hope not on an ass. Maybe on a military helicopter or a supersonic jet, on a tank if need be. And if it must be an animal, let it be at least a white stallion, but not an ass. Palm Sunday brings it all into sharp focus for me. There's no other time in the year that I feel the conflict of being both American and Christian, both the citizen of a kingdom of this world and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The tension is sharp. And I think that if we have not felt the tension and not been torn apart by it, we have not heard the gospel, or we are not aware of the threatening, perilous nature of this present age of which we're a part. Palm Sunday brings it all into sharp focus. There's Jesus riding into that hot bed, seething with violence ready to erupt, into Jerusalem, into the Passover crowd, riding on an ass, an animal of peace. Here is your king, Jerusalem, rejoice. Here he comes, gentle, riding on an ass. God knows there's enough to be afraid of in our world. And as Naaman says, if you're at all a realist and a pragmatist, if you watch the evening news and read the news magazines and the newspapers, then you know that there's data enough to be afraid in this world of ours. And if you do read the accounts, and if you are aware of what's happening in the world and the peril under which we live, then you also can identify with Naaman when he says that it is that very fear and that very awareness of the peril of our world that causes us, particularly you and I in the church, to say all of that talk about grace and forgiveness and love, all of that sounds good, all of that would be wonderful, but. And it is the but that betrays where we really are, that we really live in the house of fear, that we have adopted the world's agenda, that we do not live out of the gospel, which is a gospel of grace and peace. I know the conflict and I cannot resolve it, but I say this day makes it so sharply focused, Because today I see Jesus riding on an ass into a hotbed of violence, revolution, hostility, anger, and ultimately death. And I send George Shultz to Moscow with a hard line in order to negotiate, hopefully, some reduction of the nuclear peril. Palm Sunday brings it all into sharp focus, and I feel the conflict more than any other time. God knows there's enough reason to be afraid in this world. One of the accomplishments of my vacation was to read better than 700 pages of Modern Times, a chronicle of the last 60 years of this century by the English scholar Paul Johnson, who chronicles the history of the last six decades, which is a story of brutality and violence and war and slaughter and massacre. The story of the rise of a nation state and the insatiable hunger of nationalism and of egotistical leaders whose social planning and social manipulation have led to disaster all around. We are all aware and we all mourn the Holocaust in which 6 million Jews were fed to the gas ovens under the Nazi horror. But are you aware that under the regimes and the machinations of people like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo and Idi Amin and Khomeini and go on, the list goes on, are you aware that in this 20th century of ours, in the last 60 years, there have been not only 6 million who have been fed to gas iron ovens, there have been 100 million persons slaughtered in the name of the state, in the name of the program, in the name of the ideology, in the name of the vision, with all of its romanticism and all of its idealism and all of its cruelty and violence, for whom people are dispensable tools in order to accomplish the classless society or whatever vision it may be. Totalitarian regimes brutally enforcing their program, killing, slaughtering with a terrible brutality, so that in the 20th century we have murdered, slaughtered, and massacred more people in this century alone than were alive when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so we can write Jesus off as an impractical dreamer, as a visionary, and we can send George Shultz to Moscow and we can say, George, do your thing, because this is the real world. This is a matter of life and death. And yet I ask the question, I raise the question in your presence, where have we gone wrong? And if we write off Jesus, where is the answer and where is their hope? There is no difference between the first century and ours, only we have become more effective and more efficient in killing people. And we have gotten within our hands and our grip now the means of destroying the whole earth. And yet it's Palm Sunday revisited. The same people were playing the same games then as they play now. And we're a part of the program. We're all involved in that network of relationships and institutions that make it happen. We have a highly institutionalized society. Not only do we have our own political structure, our own ideological positions, but we have the institutionalization of education, the institutionalization of medicine, the institutionalization of the legal profession, the institutionalization of the labor movement, and you name it, and whatever group you belong to, it is a group to promote your interest, self-aggrandizement, in order to make that program or that particular thing that is your thing and my thing flourish in this world. We are organized for prosperity, and in a world organized like that, We simply duplicate the first century Jerusalem. Caiaphas wasn't really such a bad fellow, but he happened to be the high priest, and he could have made a very good argument for what he did. He said to those in the Sanhedrin, "Don't you understand it's better that one man die for the nation and the nation be spared than that the whole nation should go down the tubes?" It was a perfectly rational, reasonable argument. And the Sadducees collaborated with the Roman power, willing to cooperate with them in order to maintain the status quo and maintain their own position. And there was, after all, the temple and the tradition and the fathers and the history. And of course, there were the Pharisees who wanted simply to have a kind of a legalistic, pious cop-out with the world. And there were the revolutionaries, the zealots, who wanted it to burn, baby, burn, and throw off the Roman yoke. But all of those power players were there, and Jesus could have had it his way. He would not have gone into death had he simply chosen a party and led them to victory, short-termed, of course, at the expense of others, of course, using the manipulative power of fear and threat. Instead, into Jerusalem he rides on an ass. The first century, the 20th century, and the games people play. The lust for power and blind ambition. That self-centered and selfishness that is the diametrically opposed position and posture of that which Jesus adopted as he moved into Jerusalem. As he moved into Jerusalem, he was not naive. He knew what was going on. He wasn't some tragic pawn in the grip of fate. Jesus called his shot. Jesus knew the hour was here. Jesus knew that which he was about. But as he went in, the crowds acclaimed him and shouted and sang, and crowds love a party. We all love a party. It's good once in a while to let it loose. And I'm sure that all of that Jesus affirmed, but he also knew that in the mind of that crowd was the hope, the anticipation that maybe this was now God's man and God's moment. Maybe this was the Messiah king, but not a king shaped according to the image of Isaiah 53, one who bore the iniquity of his people, but rather a political Messiah, a king who would restore the former glory. Jesus knew the crowd. Jesus knew the human heart. And so instead of riding a stallion, he mounted an ass. Because in the Old Testament prophet, the ass was an animal of peace. If we look at that context for a moment, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. For see, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on an ass. Now listen, to the context, which colors the conception of this animal, or the image that this animal conjured up in the minds of this Old Testament people. He shall banish chariots from Ephraim and war horses from Jerusalem. No chariots in the northern kingdom. No war horse in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be, as its name implies, a city of shalom. The warrior's bow shall be banished. He shall speak peaceably to every nation. Palm Sunday was Jesus' great move, all right. It was a move right to the heart of the issue. It was a move for peace out of love, as opposed to the hostility and the violence in the human heart that was seething, ready to erupt. Jesus comes gently, mounted on an ass. And I sure hope that George Shultz arrives at least in a limousine, bulletproof, with security men at the ready. I don't know how to put together being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of the kingdom of earth. I don't know how to be both Christian and American. I wish it were as easy for me as it is for some preachers I hear who advocate Star Wars defenses and missiles and all of that at the ready, who plead for a strong defense in this hostile world. I wish it were that clear to me. I don't have the answer. But today I struggle. Today I am torn. Today there is a tension in my life because I see Jesus on an ass. And I hear him say to Jerusalem as he approaches to die, I bring peace. I don't know how to put those things together, but this Lenten pilgrimage has focused on Jesus. We have looked at one of whom Paul says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We have looked at one who trembled before that hour and said, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour came I forth. Father, glorify thy name. The determination to obey at whatever cost. I see Jesus, who gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. I see Jesus, looked at by a 20th century crowd as a superstar, but as one who anguished at their dullness and who went on to die. And I really don't know how to put that together, but it's disturbing. It is disturbing. And if you are disturbed now in the light of what the Scripture says and the world has taught you, then you have entered Holy Week. Then you have entered Holy Week. If you feel the tension, if you feel torn, if you hear the gospel of grace and the demands of a pragmatic American posture, then you know the struggle to be Christian and America, an American in 1987. It is not easy. And while we struggle with it, of this I am assured, that how miserably we fail, however miserably we fail, however confusedly we wrestle, however seriously we struggle, we are embraced by a great grace of a gracious God who reached right into the heart of the hostility and the anger and the egotism and the madness and the insanity of this world and came to us to show us the only way to reverse it. Not through a lesson. Not through more knowledge. Not through wisdom. But through self-giving love. How else do you stop the syndrome of violence and death? How else do you break the violent chains of fear than to move into the house of love? I don't know how to do it, but I know this. I pray this Holy Week that the Spirit of God will keep me restless and unsettled and disturbed long enough to make some dent in me in order that some word, some deed, some attitude might more fully reflect the shape of Jesus in my life than ever before. We are embraced by a great grace that calls us to follow Jesus. Isn't he something? Isn't he magnificent? Don't you love him? Don't you want to be with him, like him, reflecting him? That, I think, is what Palm Sunday is all about. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.